Canby New Life Foursquare Church welcomes you. We're located at 2350 Southeast Territorial Road, just off Highway 99E. We hope the following message will be a blessing to you.
I like Mike for a lot of reasons, but one is he is a Dodger fan, and so I'm so thankful for my buddy here who is a Dodger fan. So, well, listen, what I want you to do this morning is I want you to open your Bible to James chapter 2. Yes, we're going to look at James chapter 2, and you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, is this deja vu all over again? Because we are in James chapter 5. We were, but what we're doing right now is we're doubling back to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And the reason I'm doing this is because really James 2, 14 through 26 is the heart and the soul of the book of James. So I've waited a little while before we go there. And the reason I've done that is because what James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 do is it pulls everything that you've heard up to this point, it pulls it together. Because what it's talking about is it's talking about authentic faith. And that's what we're dealing with. In fact, that is the title of the series, Authentic Faith. Now, would you agree with me that there are so many things during the course of a day that we waste our time and energy on? I mean, you just think about your day, you look at your calendar, you have good intentions when you wake up in the morning, you get to the end of the day and you think, why in the world did I waste my time over here? Or why in the world did I waste my time doing that? In fact, it was just a few weeks ago that I gave you a list of useless things. And since that time, I've added a few more. And I want to tell you what I've added to the list of useless things. How about this? And Annette and I, we really aren't up in the times with modern media and technology. We still have an older TV. And older TVs, you know what they come with? They come with a whole lot of electronic cords. A ton of electronic cords. If you're to look behind our TV, there is a big stack of electronic cords. But what we do is we usually save them because we really don't know what they go to, and we don't know that much about this kind of thing. We're thinking, oh, we're going to need this someday. I'm sure we're going to need it. Don't know where I'll plug it in, but I know I'm going to need it. Somebody's going to ask me for this. Useless. Old electronic cords are useless. How about this? How about the stuff you buy at garage sales? Come on now. That is useless. I mean, you look at it, you think, oh, I'm going to use this the rest of my life. I am so in love with this. I've needed this all my life. You get it, and it sits in the same place it sat in the former owner's house, and it doesn't do anything. That's the reason they got rid of it. It is useless. How about this? Learning the Macarena. I mean, that is useless. I mean, something that happened in the 80s, it's useless. For me, I have this contentious relationship with electronic devices, so I'm just going to throw this out there. Maybe it doesn't apply to you, but printers. Printers, when you have something you need in a hurry. For me, they are useless. I just don't get along with them. I need something right away. Maybe it's because I'm impatient, but when I look at a printer, I'm thinking to myself, this is useless. I need to get it right away. Most exercise equipment, useless. Just you buy it, you think it's great, you get it as a gift, it sits in storage somewhere, you can't find it after a year or two because other exercise equipment is stacked up against it. It's useless. And the thing that comes along with those exercise things, those fads, is how about this? Buying a step so that you can get exercise. You know, you buy those steps and you step. Do you folks, most of us have steps at home that we can use those, that they're just as good. You can run up and down the steps in your house. You can go to a lot of places that have steps. You don't have to actually spend money on a plastic step that you keep stepping up and down on. That's just useless. How about this? When a GPS tells you to go north and you have no idea where north is, I hate that. I've had that happen to me. I'm thinking, okay, this is good, but the reason I have bought you, the reason I have you on my phone is you can tell me where north, south, east, and west are. GPSs that do that are just absolutely useless. Now, there are so many things that are useless around us today. But I want to tell you what I think the most useless thing is. The most useless thing is religion without compassion. That is the most useless thing on the planet. It appears to be useful because so much so we built great buildings to it. We have great songs to it. But religion without compassion is useless. Now, according to the brother of Jesus, who knew Jesus and lived in the most religious city of his day and drives this point home for us, and James does such a wonderful job. Have you noticed when you talk and read and talk about James how direct he is? I mean, he is so direct, and that's why I love to read the book of James. That's why we're in it. But when he talks about something, he doesn't mince words, and he doesn't do that in chapter 2, verse 26. Listen to what it says. It says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That's faith has no deeds, it is dead. Now, remember I gave you a little background on James. He's coming from a Jewish perspective. He's looking at life through a Hebrew filter. That's what he's doing. And what you need to know, and maybe you heard this a few weeks ago, is that in the Hebrew, in the original language, the book that James is studying from, the Old Testament, there is no word, no single word for the word faith. We understand it in the Greek as the word pistis. It's faith. It just means faith. And we've kind of interpreted that as just kind of what we believe, what we feel. But in the Hebrew context and culture, there isn't. That's just only a partial definition of faith. In the Old Testament, and the way James saw it, it was the word faithful. That you're faithful. That what you believe is backed up by how you live life. It's backed up by the action. So belief that does not act is not belief at all. And so let me set the scene for you where we've come from. We've been studying the book of James, and James has a lot to say about authentic faith. In chapter 1, being faithful means enduring trials with pure joy. Talks about resisting temptation. In chapter 2, it's about not showing favoritism. And I love the way James does this. He gives us a scenario where the poor are put down and the rich are elevated, and the church was already in its early years, early days, was practicing favoritism. And so he comes up against that. In chapter 3, James chapter 3, didn't Pastor Spencer do a great job dealing with believers and how they use their words? And that you can use your words to bring life and encouragement, or you can bring your words to bring death and destruction. And then Pastor James taught on humility from James chapter 4. And do we obey God to get things from Him or to get God Himself? And then last week in Pastor Jeremy in chapter 5, he taught about a proactive patience that produces a godly integrity. And I'm so thankful for these guys that they can come and just bring the Word of God. Their hearts are full. I'm so blessed that I'm in a place like this. I'm so glad I'm part of your church, part of your church community, because these are some great people, great leaders. We are blessed. And so let me talk about for a moment chapter 2. Now, the error that James is addressing in chapter 2 is really the pinnacle of his argument. It's where he makes his main plain case. And to understand what he's saying, again, we have to understand the audience that he's speaking to. In Jerusalem, at this time, there were many Jewish believers, or leaders, excuse me, who converted to Christianity. So you have a lot of leaders, I mean notable leaders, who have committed to Christianity. And you'll remember one of the stories is the story of Nicodemus. I mean, he's a reverend teacher in that community. These people have come to Christ. Now James in Jerusalem is pastoring these leaders. He's a pastor of pastors. That's what he's doing. And now in the Jewish culture, there was something that was very valuable. What was valuable if you were in the religious circles is that a person who could memorize massive amounts of scripture and extra biblical scripture, they were invaluable to the community. People didn't always memorize. They couldn't read. They were illiterate. But what they did is they really took it way above and beyond. They just spent their life. They just spent a massive amount of time memorizing, so much so that they got caught up in philosophy. They got caught up in debate and conversation. They were able to sit around and talk very intelligently about what Scripture said. They were able to talk about what the old rabbis wrote about what Scripture said. So right now, just I want you to imagine with me just for a moment, how do you see and what is the image in your mind of a very smart person? I mean, when you think of a very smart person, what do they look like? I mean, I have one in my mind, and when I think of a very smart person, I think of someone with a British accent, you know? I mean, smoking a pipe, wearing some kind of hat, tweed coat, patches on their elbows, you know? And they just have this language, and the way they talk, it's just so compelling. I don't even have a clue what they're saying, but it's interesting to listen to them because it's just so unusual. And that's what I think about when I think about smart people. I think about the Inklings. I think about C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and MacDonald and all those guys sitting around, you know, just talking philosophy. This was James's audience, but in a Jewish form. So what's he saying to these guys? He's saying that it's important for them to leave what was important to their culture before Jesus, which was debate, which was talk, which was just strictly philosophy, to leave that and to grow into another whole level of authentic faith, and that it is to combine thinking and acts of compassion. It's to combine the two. It's to put the two together. So the error in James, the error that James is addressing in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 is this. He's saying to them, you are inactive eggheads. That's what he's saying. He's saying you talk a lot about religion, you debate a lot about religion, you have a lot of theology and philosophy, but you really don't get a lot done. He's saying to them, you guys are too much about debate and talk. You need to engage your hands and your heart. You need to engage your hands, your heart, your feet. You need to make this real. And that's what he's saying in this passage. By the way, do Christians have the same problem today? Do you think we have the same problem today? I would say absolutely. We absolutely have the same problem. We deal with that today. In fact, when I was studying James chapter 2 in commentaries, most commentaries want to spend a lot of the time in this chapter, chapter 2, and they want to talk about the difference between Paul and James. They want to talk about why they are so different. And by the way, they're really not. They're just coming from different perspectives. But that's where most of the time is given, when in fact, James chapter 2 is spending time talking about how to help the poor and how to be hospitable to people who need hospitality. That's what it's talking about. So we do have this problem. We deal with that problem today. So here's the question that I want to ask us today. Why does this matter to us? Why does James' message to a bunch of intellectual Jews matter to you and me? Well, it matters because it's an issue, and hear this, it's an issue of credibility. Would you agree that the state of the Christian church in this country is in decline? Yes. Yeah, I mean, statistically, you look at that, it is. In the media, in a younger generation, with our youth, it's in decline. It really is. You know, I'll go out and I spend time in different places, and one of the things, and I've told you this before, and it's not because I'm ashamed of what God's called me to, but I know that I can present a great big barrier in conversation when I tell people right up front and they ask me, or if I just divulge it, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor, I'm a minister. One of two things usually happens. They usually shut up and they get quiet, and if I'm at a party and they're drinking a beer, they'll try to hide the beer, you know, like I haven't seen beer before, I don't know, but it's like, oh my gosh, the parson's here, you know? So it just shuts a conversation down. Or the other is they want to get off into this rant, and somehow they equate what I do with politics and conservative politics and evangelical, George Bush. I'm thinking, what? I mean, I didn't. No. And so a lot of times, just to have a normal life when I go places, I just want to get to know people, and I just want to talk, and I want to engage, and you just can't tell them what you do. Why? Because, well, years ago, you were, hey, thanks for your service. I mean, now it's just a little different. What do we do to truly represent Jesus, who deserves, by the way, to be represented well? What do we do to represent Jesus with better credibility? James spells it out for us in these verses, and here's how he does it. He takes two illegitimate forms of faith that are really not forms of faith at all, and he draws out the error in these two forms. And then he teaches us about the real and authentic form of faith. So if you have your bulletin, you can pull it out if you haven't already done that. And you can look at the back of your bulletin, and there's a place you can fill in the blanks. We'll put it on the overhead for you. But I want you to follow along with me, because here's the first form of artificial faith, and it's exactly that. It is artificial faith. What is artificial faith? It's proclaiming trust in God without acts of compassion. It's about advertising something that you can't back up. It's about claims that do not have a base in reality. That you're just talking about it, but there's no function to it. I was reading an article, it wasn't too long ago, and it's not that I was into this particular sport, if you can call it a sport, but it just caught my eye because it was talking about the inside look at what bodybuilders go through. What bodybuilders go through prior to the show, I mean, their event, is horrible. It wreaks havoc on the body. And one guy was saying that before I go into the competition, you know what's at risk? He said, what's at risk is my liver, my kidneys. I'm about starved to death. When I go out on a show and I'm on the platform, I am the weakest, most unhealthy at that moment in time because I've had to do some things that are just not healthy inside. But I look fine. I look great. I look marvelous. I look wonderful on the outside. I look strong. But to tell the truth, I am weak and I'm unhealthy on the inside. You see what happens? When we divorce our claims from our actions, we are like that bodybuilder. We can look good on the outside for a while, but we're actually killing ourselves on the inside. Now, here's how James says it in verses 14 through 17. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, I want you to notice the example that he uses here in verses 15 and 16. His example is a shocking example to that culture. He is shocking this culture. It's not so shocking today, but it was very shocking to hear this come from James in this first century church. What this means is someone shows up on your doorstep, they are in rags. And listen, the Greek is very strong about what it says here. It says they literally show up on your doorstep with barely a stitch on. That they are just naked, they are broken, they are beaten, they are abused, and it's been going on for quite some time. And they show up on your doorstep, and you look at them and you say, hey, good luck with this whole thing. I'm just kind of watching a football game, so we'll see you later. This shocked his culture. I mean, when the ears of the people of that time heard this, they went, what is he saying? The response that this has here and what he's talking about is like saying, hey, just go in peace. It's an attitude of not caring. It's an attitude of non-compassion. It's flippant. This is a total lack of hospitality and would have shocked the first century community, would have absolutely shocked them. So I struggle with this because I don't know how to actually get the point across. How can I put this shock into context for you today? And the best thing that I could come up with was a few years back, I was in another community, and I just happened, you know, I was out in the public somewhere, and I just happened to strike up a conversation with somebody, and we just started talking. It seemed like we're, you know, getting along. We were just having some small talk, and I don't know what happened in the conversation, but this guy starts talking, and I'm talking to a racist. I mean, all of a sudden, I'm going, what just changed in the conversation? He goes off on this rant about how people of color need to stay in their groups and people who are white need to stay in their groups and they shouldn't cross lines. And then he uses the N-word. And I'm just like, my mouth, I'm just, I don't even know what to say. I'm stunned. I'm just shocked, and I'm thinking, where did this, what just happened? What universe am I in? Because when I was brought up, and I thank the Lord, I was brought up by a mom and dad who, that wasn't even part. I mean, my dad is a school teacher, and man, my dad taught our family, his kids, how to love all different cultures and how to embrace, even come in and celebrate the cultures that they represent. And so this was totally on the other end of what I was used to. It just shocked my ears. I mean, I didn't know what to do. I just stood there like this, and the guy walked off, and I'm thinking, I probably should have just punched him. You know, I don't know. But I was just absolutely shocked. Now, when I just told you this story about someone using the N-word, did you feel shocked? I hope you did. Well, this is exactly what the first century culture would have felt here, right here, when James would have used that example. You mean someone showed up on your doorstep battered and naked, and you just said to them, good luck? And the reason this would have been so shocking to them is because traveling from city to city was very dangerous at this time. There weren't a lot of havens to go to. In fact, the Old Testament is filled. It's absolutely filled with stories of those who believe in God. They are required to show hospitality to the stranger. I guess what's happened is that we've lost the beauty. We've lost the urgency and the moral demand of hospitality in our culture. And if you've been listening for the last few months, if you've been listening to what I've been saying, hospitality is on my front burner right now because there's more to it than I know and I understand. There's more to it than what we're expressing. It's more than just having a cup of coffee with people. It's about the basics of extending Christ's love to people in our community, even here in this church. Because I can say this, if you cannot be hospitable to someone in this environment, you will not be hospitable to someone in that environment. You just won't. So when we learn to practice hospitality with the folks that are right here, even in a greater and a deeper way, can you imagine the effect here? And James is talking about, and he's using this idea of hospitality, this incredible thing. James's culture would have seen this as an incredible injustice and a violation of the most fundamental way to express God's love to people in his neighborhood and in his community. I love what James does. He balances the scale, doesn't he? When someone's being treated poorly, he just says, whoa, 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 whoa. When someone's being spoken to rudely, whoa, 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 whoa. You know what James' nickname is? Does anybody know James' nickname? It fits. His nickname is James the Just. He sees injustice and he goes after it. And that's what he's doing. Now look at verse 17. It says, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. That faith without actions is dead. You know what that means? That means it's soulless. It's empty. You have a picture of a zombie, the Walking Dead movie. That's what it is. The undead. You're walking around. You have some animation, but you have no life inside. Why would we turn to someone away through the lack of hospitality? Why would we do that? Well, I think I know why. It's because we don't understand how truly battered and naked we are. It's when we don't really understand that we are poor in spirit. When we don't understand how poor we are. When we understand we don't really know how lost we are. We'll treat those who are lost with an elitist attitude. We're superior. But when we know how lost, truly lost we are, how truly broken we are, guess what we do? We help those who are broken. Has anyone ever been really lost, physically lost? I'm not talking about in a department store, you know, and you can't find your way, and there's a lot of people there in Nordstrom's. That's not lost. But have you ever really been lost? I mean, by yourself, lost. In the wilderness, somewhere, at sea, something like that. I have. It's happened to me twice in my life. It's the most terrifying thing. The most terrifying thing, because when you're lost, you don't know when you're going to be found. And I think that's the scariest thing. And for me, and you don't know if it's going to be an hour or 2 hours or 6 hours or 10 days. You don't have any idea. For me, it was just a few hours, but I was lost. It was dark. I didn't know where north was. And I remember just crawling out of the woods. It's pitch black. And I just stumble upon what I think is a logging road. And I'm thinking, oh, well, at least I found this. And I'm scared to death. And I look down this logging road and I see headlights. And if you've ever been lost and you see light like that, the light of a house or the light of a car, whoa, everything in you leaps. Everything in you says, I need that. And it's two old boys, man, they're driving down the road. And they looked at me and they said, are you lost? I said, yes, I am lost. And they said, jump in the back, we'll take you to town. And that was the best, that was the best feeling of being lost and then being found. And if you've ever been rescued, and every time someone comes to your door and someone needs to be rescued, you absolutely would rescue them. Why? Because you know what it feels like. James is telling us that if you don't understand you need rescued, then you can feel superior about those who do need rescued. So here's the big picture. Rescued people rescue people. That's the big picture. Rescued people rescue people. And here's the life question. You can use this in your life groups, throughout the conversations you have this week. Does your kitchen counter, that's hospitality, does your kitchen counter match your theological convictions? Does your hospitality match up with what your heart, you believe is in your heart? These are the things you believe right about God. These are the things you believe right about your theology. Does it match up? Does your kitchen counter match up with that? So let's move on to the second kind of inauthentic faith. And this is all about the intellectual exercise or the concept of faith. This is, and I'm going to label it this, an academic faith. Academic faith likes to be in the realm of Christian subculture. And I'll explain that to you in just a moment. It likes to talk and think and practice in the Christian subculture as opposed to actual compassion for others, being in the real world at real times. Subculture is anything there is, or is anytime there is a group of people who have their own language, who have their own rules, and who spend time together with themselves. And it's a subculture. They understand the language. They understand how to talk to each other. They understand the right things to say. They are in. Have you ever done this? And I've done this. Have you ever tried to explain the game of baseball to a European? Have you ever tried to? I have. In fact, it's my German friends. They're going to be over here. They're back. You're going to be hosting them the beginning of October. I think we have 20 German pastors. They're going to be coming and hanging out here. But my good friend Jochen, man, he asked me about baseball because he came into my living room. If you come into my living room, if you're there for any period of time, you're going to see a baseball game. And I was watching. And he said, well, tell me about this. And I started, and I didn't even know what to say to the guy. Foul lines, why this, why that? I didn't know how to tell him. I didn't know how to explain it. I didn't know the language to use. It has its own different language, has its own different rules. Trying to do that's crazy. And here's the point. Do you understand that Christianity is a subculture when you speak Christianese? Do you know that? That you have your your own language? You know, bless God. Glory, hallelujah, amen, all those. Those are good words. But oftentimes when we're using those, especially when we're in the world that we live in, we're a subculture. People are trying to understand. Again, for a lot of people, trying to understand Christians is like a German trying to understand signs from a third base coach in baseball. I mean, what's this mean? I mean, what's he doing? I don't know. I don't know how to tell you all this stuff. Here's the problem. Some of the people that James is talking to have joined the subculture, but have not committed themselves to Jesus. That's what's happening. They like being part of a positive, enthusiastic group of people who are going somewhere. I mean, wow, man, did you hear about the Holy Spirit falling on those cats? I mean, whoa, things blew up. I want to be part of that. I want to be part of somebody who's going somewhere. Don't know where they're going. I just like the atmosphere. That's wanting to be part of a subculture without surrendering your life totally to Jesus Christ. That we can be part of a subculture. And it feels right to go to church. We feel good to go to church. It's all exciting. We get excited and we're enthusiastic and we go away. But there's no surrender. There's no trust in Jesus Christ. This is exactly who he's talking to. About 10 years ago, I saw some ladies show up here in church, and they were enjoying it. I mean, from what I could tell, they were just having a great time, and they saw the name, you know, New Life Foursquare Church, and they, oh, I want to be part of that. So they came, they enjoyed it, and afterwards I talked to them, and they came up to me, and they started talking, and pretty soon in this conversation, I realized, whoa, we're not even on the same page, because what they started saying to me is, whoa, I love the aura in that place, and there was such positive energy, and I'm thinking, man, I'm going back to the 70s in Eugene right now, you know? And they were just talking about the feeling of the place. But it was without surrender. It was without trusting in Jesus. So academic faith, and I've been waiting for a few weeks to use this word. Academic faith is pontificating, love it, about trust in God without acts of compassion. So here's the debate. Here's the debate in verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith. Now that's what someone's saying. James is saying, you have faith, I have deeds. And then James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Good for you. I'm glad you do. That's wonderful. But even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Verse 18, but some will say that you have faith, but I have deeds. They're speaking of, James is addressing a group of people that are saying that I have faith and you have deeds, and they're like gifts. That you have the gift of faith, the gift of deeds, that I have that and you have this. It's optional. It's kind of random. James is saying here, that's true with gifts, but that's not true with basic trusting of Christ. That all of us should back up our faith with action. That's what he's saying. It's not optional. The word show here means to exhibit. It's a powerful legal term. It's actually used in the court of law. It's a powerful legal term he's using here. It's not about talking. It's about showing. It's about exhibiting. So when you go into a courtroom, if you've ever had that experience, and there's a lot of talking that goes on. There's some people that are paid some big bucks to talk a lot and confuse you. I mean, I think that's what they end up doing. But a lot of conversation, a lot of talk. But listen, when the talking's done, what really matters in that courtroom is what's sitting on the table in the corner. It's called Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit D. It's all of those. It is the evidence. That's what matters. That's the bottom line. And that's what James is saying. You can talk all you want, but what matters is Exhibit A. Is your life reflecting the compassion of Jesus Christ in practical ways in the community you live in? St. Francis of Assisi had this down. He got what James was saying when he said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Use words to fill in the blanks. But there should be great big periods of our time where we don't have to because there's something happening in our life. Is there an Exhibit A to your faith? Can people see the evidence of faith in our lives? He says here, even the demons believe. What James says here is there's a difference between mental assent and trust. The demons can even take that mental assent. They even believe that there is a Jesus Christ, but they don't trust him. They don't put their trust in him. Real faith is Jesus. In Jesus is about trust, that we can agree with something in our head and not trust it because we see the example of demons. So so many of us, we can come to church, we can enjoy part of the subculture, and if that's you and you enjoy this, I want you to keep coming, I want you to be here, I want you to know Jesus. It's a good subculture around here, I like it. We have a lot of good things to make disciples. I love what goes on with our kids, I love our worship, I love all this. I love being part of this community, but can I tell you that there's more than just liking a subculture? Trusting Jesus makes all the difference in the world. And here's the big picture. Don't mistake subculture for surrender. Don't ever do that. Don't mistake subculture for surrender. Trusting is about surrender. Life question, in what area do you need to exhibit trust? What area is that? And I want to just conclude with this, and this is brings us to our final point, and really it is the center of the book of James. This is what he wants us to get. It's authentic faith. Authentic faith is this, trust in God, a trust in God that produces surrender of self and acts of compassion toward others. And to show us what authentic faith looks like, James uses two people in this next passage. Listen to what he says. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that this his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies, there's hospitality again, gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. What's he doing here? Man, James, first of all, the word foolish means empty or a shell of a person. That's what it means. But he uses this example of Father Abraham. This is the most Jewish example that James could use. I mean, there's no one else that you throw out there as an example but Father Abraham. This is where they all came from. This is the origin. This is the father of these people. And so he says, here is Father Abraham. God was testing Abraham. And he uses the story, he refers to the story of Genesis 22, where God says, take your only son, the promised son, take him and sacrifice him on the altar. And God intervenes. And it's an amazing story. But here's what's happening. He was being tested. Abraham was being tested. Did he love God more than he loved the promise of God? And we face that today. Do you love the blessing of God more than you love God? We're like Abraham. We'll be tested in this area so we can determine, do we love him or do we just love his promises more? When we obey quickly, God provides completely. When we obey quickly, God provides completely. Abraham says, and he rose up early. I love that. That's my favorite part in that story in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And he rose up early. He was going to take care of business. See where it says, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. This is an external credibility. People say, well, how do I gain credibility? Well, it's showing us here, because Abraham trusted and surrendered, he became a credible person. A person is considered, listen, is considered righteous by what they do, but they are made righteous through Jesus Christ. It's both. And then in verses 25 and 26, I love what it says. And this is another Jewish example. James uses Abraham and then Rahab. Wow. Do you see the ingenious approach here? Do you see what he's doing here? I mean, this is marvelous. This is marvelous. He's saying, here's Father Abraham. You all revere Father Abraham, but we're now going to talk about a prostitute who some of you still have some questions about. That's what he's doing. James the just. He's saying, hey, both of them have showed their faith through their acts of compassion. Both of them have done this. James uses Abraham and Rahab to give us the big picture that both the privileged and the poor need authentic faith. You can be rich as the day is long, but you can be broken and poor inside. You can be poor outside and you can be rich inside. James is leveling the playing field. He's saying we all need to come to this place of authentic faith. And here's the life question. Which faith do you have? And I think we all have to take into it. Listen, doggone this James, he makes us look at our life. Isn't that something? Sometimes he ticks me off. I'm thinking, why is he making me do this? But I think we have to look at our lives and ask the question, which faith do I have? Do I have an artificial faith? Do I have an academic faith? Do I have an authentic faith? Is it mixed up somewhere? Is it a mixed bag? What is it? What is it? Would you bow your heads with me? Would you do that? Father, we want to thank you today for the straight talk that comes from the book of James. Makes me uncomfortable because then I have to find out the truth about my own life. Where am I in all of this? Is it an artificial? Is it an academic? Is it authentic? Where is it? Lord, I just pray you just test our hearts, that we would be honest with you, we'd be honest with ourselves, we'd look at our heart and we'd ask those questions, that we wouldn't run from being uncomfortable, but we would just face it because we have the power of your Holy Spirit, that we've been given the answer, the solution, and that is surrender to you, trusting in you. We just ask that in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those that are really looking and searching right now and they're thinking about, you know, wow, I think I like the subculture, but I don't know if I've ever, you know, if I've ever trusted, if I've ever surrendered. I want to say this to you today. If that's you, you like church, you love the atmosphere and all those kind of things, but you just never have surrendered. You never committed your life to Jesus Christ. You've never trusted in him. I want you to do this. I want you, if you're right out there, just lift your hand and I want to just pray for you. If you're here and that's you, you can just say, yeah, that's me. And that's good. That's being honest. Okay. Good. Would you just lift your hand again? We want to just give you something. If you're surrendering and committing yourself to Christ right now, lift your hand one more time. I just want to see where you are. We want to get you something. Thank you. You're saying, I surrender. I trust. I've come to that place where I'm just giving my life. I'm surrendering my life to Christ right now. Excellent. Excellent. I want you to pray. Everyone in this room, just pray along with me. Just a simple prayer.
You can contact the church office Tuesday through Thursday from 9 to 5 and Fridays from 9 to 3 at 503-266-4444. Please visit us on the web anytime at canbyfoursquare.com. Pastor Ron and others on New Life staff, along with occasional guest speakers, trust that the Holy Spirit will use the message to teach you, encourage you, and give you hope.